Acts 15, starting in verse 13. We're going to look through verse 21 today. Remember, the background is that Peter had spoken about what happened with the Gentiles in Cornelius' house, and then Paul and Barnabas had spoken about the miracles that God was working among the Gentiles. And now we have James. And he says this: "And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with the words of the prophet, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Let's pray together. Father, it's a delight to see your church in the first century come together and resolve an issue that was dividing them. And Lord, we see James and his wisdom here, and we're thankful for it. And yet, Lord, there are some things in here which we wonder about as well. Why did he say it that way? And so, Lord, today as we consider this passage, we're wanting to see that your gospel throws a wide net. It's a big tent for all who will believe, all who see their sin and their need of a Savior. Father, and we thank you for that. Help us to hear this today. Help us to understand this today, Lord. Help us, by your Holy Spirit, to hear your word. And for those who know you, to increase our faith. And for those who don't, Lord, to have faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I suppose I have to respond to what Bill said at some level, don't I? Well, first thing I'll say is, you should have seen me earlier in the season missing all the time. I guess it makes up for those misses. But what was kind of fun is we did actually get our limit of ducks yesterday. But while we were hunting, we kept hearing these shots off in the distance. Boom, boom, boom. Somebody's just out there shooting their guns off. And we're like, quit scaring the ducks, you know. And we were kind of wondering who would do that. And so we're walking out, and there's a few vehicles left at the parking place. And a couple of guys come up, and they had rifles. And we asked them, what have you been doing? Well, we've been squirrel hunting. Well, now we knew who had been doing all the shooting. Yeah, well, they actually didn't get any, which was kind of interesting. And so so I said, do you guys want some ducks? Because we had plenty. We had 10. And it's kind of bad to go out and shoot all your bullets up and go home with nothing, you know. And so they said, yeah, I'd love to have some. And so we gave them half the ducks we had. And what was striking to me, though, and it was striking in a couple ways, is the two guys we talked to were of Southeastern descent, either Laos or Vietnam. We weren't sure. And when I gave them the ducks, they asked me my name, and I told them who I was, and I said I was the pastor of this church in Dewey. And, oh, okay. And it struck me, though, in one sense, that out north of Copan, Oklahoma, out there hunting, you run into gentlemen who are from Southeastern Asia. Our country truly is a melting pot, and a lot of folks here. And what James is talking about in terms of the gospel going to the whole nations doesn't necessarily mean it has to go out there. It can go to the nations here, because the nations have come here. And the gospel should reflect that. And I've always said that when I look out at the congregation, one of the things that I want to see is that reflected here. All the nations represented. Although we're all Americans in one sense, but all the nations can be represented here because the gospel is for all the nations, and that's what James is dealing with. And in the sense that the gospel, as we just sang about, Christ died for sinners, And their trust in Him is their hope, and their trust in Him is their righteousness. And those who believe that are His people. And that's what James is drawing in on here as he responds to the controversy, which was, of course, saying that, okay, it's okay for the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, to believe in Christ, but they have to start acting like Jews to really live the Christian life. They have to start acting like Jews to show that they're saved, and particularly they have to be circumcised. Well, this is what was at stake, and this is what they're responding to. And just a comment. I know Trace has made this comment. I think we have to say it. Not to be controversial, not to disparage our brethren who have different views, but it seems clear to me that if, as some teach, baptism was simply a replacement for circumcision, and we baptize our infants instead of circumcise them, the issue would have been resolved right there. What's this matter? We baptize. We just, that would have been the answer if that were the theology. But since that's not the answer, that should make us wonder about that particular view of baptism. That's all I want to say about it, just to give you something to think about there. But I want to talk first more about James here. Who is this James before we see what he says? There are a number of men named James in the New Testament. James is really kind of a Latinized version of Jacob, really. I didn't know if you knew that. It's the name Jacob. Of course, it gets into other languages. My favorite one is Jaime in Spanish and Mexican. There's a pastor in Phoenix who actually goes by the name Jaime when he's among those who speak Spanish. But this James is not the James, of course, that was John's brother who was killed, was martyred in the early church by Herod. This James is probably one of Jesus' brothers. Now, a lot of people don't like to say that because there's a tradition that Mary never had any other children. Oh, I think that's superstitious. It says that Joseph kept her until after. And the clear language of Scripture is he had brothers and sisters. And we believe Jude, who wrote the Epistle of Jude, is one of them. And James, who wrote the Epistle of James, is one of them. And that's this James here. Now, a couple of things that we also can mention, just before we get into the text itself, is that Peter was not the head of this meeting. If he'd have been the Pope, he would have been head of this meeting. Actually, it seems more like James is the head of this meeting. And this James may or may not have been an apostle. More than likely, he was the head elder of the Jerusalem church. So that tells us something about the importance of eldership. That even the apostles in a local church were under the authority of elders and submitted to their authority. And they let him have the authority. Now, what you see in his attitude is he's not certainly going, well, I have the final say. He does have the final say. But even the way he presents it is beautiful. He says, well, here's my opinion. Very humble about it. Here's what I think. And he defends it from Scripture. And let me get back to how he does it. See, one other thing that I found interesting, this is a challenge to all of us. There is a reputation that this James had, not for being, you know, the leader of the whole church. He certainly wasn't the Pope either. He was just an elder in Jerusalem. But the reputation he had that I'd never heard before until I studied this passage was he had knees like a camel because he's on them all the time. Now, that's a challenge to all of us, isn't it? He had knees like a camel. I suppose next time I see a camel, I'm going to look at its knees, you know. But I suppose they're worn and rough like my elbows are most of the time, I would guess. But he had knees like a camel because he was praying all the time. That's a wonderful thing to think about. But what's interesting here is if you look at what's happened in the case that's being made for the inclusion of the Gentiles and not having them circumcised, you first have Peter speak, and he talks about his vision that God gave to him directly, which is fascinating. I've been, you know, here we are now, you know, well, that probably didn't change because we've missed for snow days. But the passage that Daniel read this morning directly ties into Peter's vision, doesn't it? All the foods they couldn't eat. And then Peter has the vision that says, no, you can eat those now. And my rule of thumb on eating is if you can swallow it, you can eat it. And some people have trouble swallowing duck, but, you know, there's ways to cook it. There are. And I'll be making some duck jerky here pretty soon. My wife got me a new dehydrator, and I'm all excited. Going to make some jerky. But But and by the way, they are among the clean birds. You know, some people think they're mud birds, but they're among the clean birds. But if you can swallow it, you can eat it. And there's some things I can't swallow, so I'm not going to eat them. But Peter had this vision, of course, and then he goes to Cornelius' house, and the vision's translated into the fact that the Gentiles are now included because the food distinctions. Notice the distinctions in Deuteronomy about this was amazing. If a vulture dies, you can sell it to a Gentile. That's what I heard. Those are all gone now, though, because of Peter's vision and because Cornelius then was brought in. So first you have a vision. Then you have miracles. Paul and Barnabas relate miracles and how God is clearly including the Gentiles because he's working miracles among them like he worked among the apostles and like he worked with Jesus. You know, the lame are being made to walk and many other things are happening. And so they related the miracles that God was doing. And again, arguing it's God who's at work bringing these Gentiles to faith and bringing these Gentiles in. And now third, we get the scripture that confirms the experience. And that's what James brings out is a passage from Amos, which we'll look at in some detail as we go down through this. But what I want to do here in looking at James and what he's doing now with the scripture, and I'm playing off the idea of the tabernacle of David here with the title of a tent. Tabernacle and tent are similar words. But here's, I think, the point. God's tent is big and was always intended to be big. Even the Old Testament. We don't really capture what you see in the Old Testament, or even if we do capture it, we tend to say, well, it wasn't quite understood. It was a mystery, and it wasn't expected, really, that the Gentiles would come to faith. But it's all over the Old Testament. That's why when James quotes Amos, he says, the prophets agree. And then he quotes one as an example. But it's all over the Old Testament that the goal eventually was to bring all the Gentiles in too. God's tent is a big tent. And it is always intended to be. So we're going to look at three things here. We're going to look at the fact that God is at work. And he's going to talk about how God's the one at work to bring those in. And second, we're going to see that God prophesied his work, and he's known his work from the foundation of the world, and this was seen in the prophets to bring the Gentiles in. And then kind of an overall attitude we see with James is we should be as inclusive as possible with people. Not exclusive, but inclusive as possible with believers and others. And not lay down a lot of things that people, especially man-made hurdles that they have to overcome. So let's look at this. First, God is at work. Of course, with Peter, you know, it was clear in the story of Peter how when he had the vision and then how God spoke to certain men who came and everything was at the same time. And it was clear to Peter that God was doing something. And they told him, we've been sent to come to you, to bring you to Cornelius. And then when Peter went and spoke in the house of Cornelius and he was preaching the gospel, it says that the Holy Spirit fell on them. There was no altar call. They were converted right where they sat. And they spoke in tongues. And it was clear that God had worked in their hearts and brought them to faith and brought them to conversion. And James says, now Peter's told us about that. We see that. And he's going to say this was confirmed because God was going to do this for all along. He's saying God is working, obviously. He's obviously working. And then with Paul and Barnabas, the miracles that were being brought about. And as I mentioned, the ultimate miracle, of course, that God is converting Gentiles to believe in the Messiah. It's obvious that God is at work here doing these things. And so that's what he first relates to as he relates back to Paul and Barnabas and these things that God is at work. God is sovereign in bringing these people to himself. And that's the language even that Paul or Luke uses to describe Paul and Barnabas' work back in verse 12. It says how God had worked these wonders through them and among the Gentiles. How God was the one at work to bring in the Gentiles. And I loved a phrase that I heard here on God working. It was from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, a commentary. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown described this as God's adorable sovereignty. Have you ever seen God's sovereignty as adorable? Now, we tend to use adorable like a teddy bear. I understand that. Adorable probably has more to do with adoration, but it's something to be adored. God's sovereignty is something to be adored because he brings people to salvation through it. And we should be grateful for it and thankful for it and adore him for his sovereignty. But I think what's most striking in this is the language next that James uses when he's, of course, he's describing Peter. But he describes him in this way. He says, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles. Now, the visit is not just in our light sense, but God actually comes in and does something. It's like the word that God remembers. God doesn't just all of a sudden go, yeah, I forgot I had an appointment. No, it means that he comes and he does something. He visits, he remembers, he comes and he does something. And what was it? He visited the Gentiles with a purpose, to take out of them a people for his name. To take out of the Gentiles a people for his name. Again, clearly implying that God's at work to save certain people. But what strikes me most is the language of how to describe those people. They are a people for his name. Now, this is amazing coming from James, because of all of the speakers here, they're all Jews, but James probably represents the Jewish mindset the most here. And what he's saying is, remember what the language was at the beginning of Deuteronomy? You are my people. James is saying the Gentiles now fit that category. They're in the same category the Jews were and are. They have become God's people. In that same sense that we read there at the beginning of Deuteronomy, as God separates out the Jews for himself and says, here's the rules of food that you're going to follow to show yourself. In that category of being separated out as a people of God, now the Gentiles are in there. That's what this name means, or this phrase means. To have a people for his name's sake. Reminds me of one of the prophets who said about God's people that they would, the Jews would be called not my people. And then he said, there will be those who aren't my people who will become my people. In fact, he says, those who were not seeking me found me. Why? Because God's at work. God's the one at work, making a people for himself with his adorable sovereignty. And the second point here we want to look at is that God prophesied his work, that this was something that was seen from the beginning. And of course, James then has this summary phrase, and this isn't a scriptural phrase like an Old Testament quote, but it's scripture in the sense that James adds it in verse 18 now, known to God from eternity are all his works. We'll come back to that phrase in a moment. But tying that in, that the prophets are just basically expressing this knowledge that God had of his plans and of his salvation of the Gentiles from the beginning, even from eternity. This is not an afterthought. This was the initial thought that God would draw out of the world among Jews and Gentiles a people for himself. And so James says this first. He says, with this experience that we're having, that Peter and Paul and Barnabas have described, the prophets agree. The words of the prophets agree. Now, we're going to look in a little detail of this passage. But the one thing I want us first to note is it says, in plural, the prophets agree. But then he quotes specifically from the prophet Amos, chapter 9. Now, in that context of Amos, God had prophesied that Israel itself would be decimated. And this would be a judging act of God. But then the translation here has after this, or the Hebrew had in that day, kind of in the midst of that destruction, still something's going to happen. And it says this, after this, or in that day, I will return. And I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins. Now, there's so many things here to say. Let me give you just a little more of the background. This was prophesied by Amos in, probably somewhere between 900 and 850. So this wasn't too far after David's literal reign, within 100 years probably of David's life. that it was said that Israel was going to fall apart and then God would rebuild and restore the tabernacle of David. Just a couple of observations on the word tabernacle. Of course, this is literally it's a tent, but it has more of an idea of a tent. I think there's a couple of things. It's being said for David's kingdom, but it's also, in a sense, remember, David was not allowed to build the temple. He was there when the temple, when the worship place was a tent, was a tabernacle. It was Solomon who built the temple. So I think there's a sense in which when the tabernacle of David is restored, the true temple is brought in to view. And that temple is what? The church. Us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's how this tabernacle is being rebuilt in Christ, but in us as that temple. He says, "He will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up." And notice again, it's God who's doing all this. It's God who's at work. Let's take a moment here. Now, before I talk about the Gentiles, I want to get into a few things. But like I said, this was something that was understood in the Old Testament. If you even go back to Abraham himself, what was the promise to Abraham, which becomes the gospel promise, that through him all the nations would be blessed? Not just one, but all the nations. But, you know, we have a tendency, and it's something we need to even watch, and the Jews certainly fell into it, of being what's called ethnocentric. We tend to see our country as where God is only at work, or the rest of the world's The rest of the world's fortunes are based on what our country's doing. We tend to think that way even as Americans, don't we? And the Jews did. They forgot that even at the beginning, Abraham was not just to be a Jew. He was to be a blessing to all the nations. In fact, he wasn't even a Jew. He was a Gentile who God called out of the Ur of Chaldees. And so it was always intended to be this way. And then if you go on further, when Jacob talks about Judah in his blessings in Genesis chapter 49, and I think I'll turn there rather than summarize it. Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob is giving his blessings on his sons, and he talks about Judah. He says this. In verse 10, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." And this is, again, pointing to the nations. The obedience of the nations, as some translations have it, to this one who's going to come beyond the pale of Judah. And then, of course, Christ's own promise from the Father was what? "I will give you the nations as your inheritance." The nations as your inheritance. It's interesting. I did not know this title. But in this fallen tabernacle, in this rebuilding tabernacle, there was a title that was established in early Jewish theology called Bar Naphtali. It literally means son of the fallen or the fallen son. And I like the translation, son of the fallen. And the rabbi said the Bar Naphtali is the Messiah. He's the one who's coming to build up what's fallen. And we see that what was fallen, of course, was David's tabernacle. But even with that, what was it that was going to come? The nations were to be his inheritance. And then even in the prophecies that were given to David, it was not enough to the son of David to restore the people of Israel, was it? God said, it's not enough. Your honor, your glory, your fame, your majesty deserves more than that. I will give you the nations. This is all over the Old Testament. And then in Isaiah, they will beat their swords into plowshares, and the nations will stream in. So this idea of the Gentiles coming to faith was all over the Old Testament. Now, the prophecy itself, when it says, "So the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does these things. Just a quick comment. There's a bit of a translational difference. Back, some of your translations, if you look back in Amos, are going off of a Hebrew text that said that the rest of Edom, or the residue of Edom, may seek the Lord. And rather than, you know, the nations here, it's talking about a particular nation, Edom. There's a couple things I want to say about that, just, and I think it helps understand here. One is that the word Edom and the word Adam are one letter apart. So it could just be something like that that's changed. But it also could be symbolic. And I think it was Matthew Henry that took it this way. And I tend to understand that. That Edom, remember who Edom? Edom was the enemy nation of God. Edom was Esau, in one sense. No one is fixed in their damnation. Okay? What I mean by that is, even though God said of Esau, I hate, and Edom represented that, there is a sense in which even those of Edom can be saved. There's no physical distinctions in the world of who's saved and who's not. It's only those who God saves. And so Edom here stands for sinful mankind, the sinful nations, I think, in that sense. And that's the way I think Matthew Henry took it. And that makes sense to me if there is. So what happens then in this translation, which is the Septuagint translation that James quotes, is that the rabbis who translated it took the meaning rather than the words and gave us the explanation of what was meant. That's possible as well, either way. But still points to this. And notice what it says. Again, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. This calling by God's name, this being called to his name, and even for his name's sake, to bring glory to himself, is why God is doing this. Says the Lord who does all these things. Again, the emphasis is on God is the one who's doing this. And the argument then, of course, is how can we argue with God? How can we bring in our religious attitudes to argue with God about his work? And then there's this phrase, and some of the translations I think may leave out this verse. The New King James includes it, and I do believe it was part of what James was saying. It says, known to God from eternity are all his works. I think a simple way to put that is the way my friend put it. You've heard me say this, you know. Did it ever occur to you that nothing occurs to God? God never says, well, I should have had a V8. God never says, you know what, I think I'll get the Gentiles too. No, this was the plan from the beginning, to include all of the nations in the gospel. And I'm not saying there isn't a special place for Israel in the future. I tend to believe there is. But let me make this clear. There is no special place for Israel outside of Christ. And that's something a lot of Christians don't get. They see Israel as distinct in such a way that outside of Christ, there's still stuff going on. The only blessings for Israel occur in Christ. Amen. Now, that has nothing to do with their physical nation or what happens in history or politics. It's separate issues. But it only happens in Christ, like it does for all of us. In Christ only is where we are blessed. Because that was the promise given to Abraham, that in your seed, in Christ, all of the nations will be blessed, including Israel. They are not blessed apart from that seed, Christ. And God has planned this out from eternity. This is his plan, all of his works. Everything that God is going to do, he planned from the beginning. And he brings them about. Again, we see his adorable sovereignty. So, kind of the application, the attitudinal thing we should take from this is that I think that what is being said here to us and what James is trying to say is, look, we don't have to put more rules on people than God does. We should be inclusive as possible. And I think that even applies to Christians today. But let's look at what James says here. He says, therefore, I judge, he's saying this is my judgment. It's not in the sense of I'm a judge sitting on a pedestal giving a decree. That's not the way this word is used. It's more like when we say, well, I think this is the truth. That's the sense of what James is saying here. I think that we shouldn't trouble those from among the Gentiles are turning to God. And this word trouble means almost to molest them. The idea here is we should not put stuff on them that destroys their faith, their hope, and their joy because of our own religious scruples. That's what he's saying. We shouldn't add to it. They're turning to God, and that's enough. That's enough. I don't know if it was Charles Spurgeon or Matthew Henry who said, I'm not going to have any more standards for acceptance with people than God does. And that's faith in Jesus Christ. We should be as inclusive as possible. First, I think one thing we can learn from James is he's not being dictatorial. He's not giving a ruling. He's giving a judgment, a thought. And then you see that it was accepted in verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders to do what James said. There was congregational agreement, or here the apostles and the elders agreement at the council. It wasn't as if James had just given a decree. And so even in that leadership, we see he's very, very gentle. But you know, I think this is something we have to be careful of. There's just a tendency among people, and we'll see this in the description of the rules they actually lay down a little bit, but there's just a tendency. It's a default mode. I think it's part of the flesh. Is either to try to be more religious than somebody else, more righteous than someone else, or to add rules that make us feel that way. And, you know, I've already said clearly about, you know, circumcision in relation to baptism, but circumcision here stands for that, that there's just this sense of which you've got to add something in. And it may not be circumcision today. We may add other things in. Well, I can't really see you as a true believer unless you agree with me on this. Now, I'm not saying there aren't some things that are serious, but I think we've got to watch that. We've got to really make sure when we say things like that, that's where God's at. Again, we need to be as inclusive as possible, and there's a big tent. And the only real requirement that God has for people to turn to Him is to trust Christ, to believe in Christ. And if there is someone who believes in Christ but disagrees with me on lots of things, I should call them brother. I should call them sister. I liked our conversation we had this morning. Trace and I are talking about, you know, raising our kids and things like that. And that, you know, our attitude, he said, towards kids should be, when they ask us to do something, our attitude should be to say yes unless there's a good reason to say no. And I think that same sort of attitude towards, we should say they're kids until there's really good reason to say they're not. And be loving and inclusive and reach out to them. Now, they may not agree with us. And certainly, as we'll talk about in the pastor's report, there's a lot of people who visit here that don't agree with us. And that's a concern, sure. But yet, on the other hand, you don't have to believe in election to be elect. Okay? You don't have to believe in election to be elect. Election and believe in election is not what saves us. Now, I'm not denying the doctrine. I'm not even denying the importance of the doctrine. And there's lots of people who are elect that probably don't even like the doctrine. But I can tell you, just hammering them with the doctrine is not going to change their heart. Loving them as Christians and getting time to spend explaining things over time is what's going to change their heart. And I think that we see that in this attitude. And then what's, I think, probably the most troubling for most interpreters in this passage is this list that comes out at the end. There's lots of opinions about this, and in one sense, I'm going to give you my opinion here. Because I'm going to do the best I can to explain what this list is about and how it fits. I think there's certainly some things we can apply here, but there's a lot of explanations to this because it's just a really interesting list. You know, as I said, James says, let's not trouble them any more than we have to. Okay, let's be inclusive. Let's accept them as much as we can. Now, Paul, of course, gives reasons why we should doubt people's conversions. If they live in sin, sure. But it doesn't ever really seem to be about agreeing with every jot and tittle of doctrine that we can come up with. But then he says this. Here's what we're going to write to them. Write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, certainly here, we've got a lot of things going on. There is certainly a general attitude that we need to have, and that is, and this is something that is confessional. This is something that's in the London Baptist Confession. It's also in the Westminster Confession. It's the doctrine of Christian liberty. In other words, if God doesn't give a command, you're free. And I think it's one of the beauties, at least, of emphasizing those commands which God gives, what we call the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Yeah, where God's clear, we're going to be clear, and we're going to stick to it. But if he doesn't say it's sin, it's not. And we're free to do it. And there should just be this general attitude among Christians, you know, certainly we can take our liberty too far. But there should be this attitude of liberty over law. Freedom over slavery. That seems to be the tenor of the New Testament, particularly the book of Galatians, right? So we just kind of have that general. But where there is clearly law, we should be there. But here, this list is interesting, and I've got a couple of ways of looking at it. You know, people go, wait a second. Okay, Paul talks about the idolatry thing in Corinthians, and we'll discuss that in a moment. But fornication, is that just something you keep away from to keep the Jews from being offended? Isn't that clearly law in the Bible that you should not fornicate? You see the issues that start coming up. Some seem to be matters of indifference, like whether you eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, but then Paul, of course, gives some extra. And then the whole issue of the blood, and, you know, that fits back with what Daniel's reading there in Deuteronomy. You know, you don't eat certain things because of the way they've been killed. Now, Deuteronomy there had more to do with it just dies. You know, you can't really pick it up and eat it. No roadkill, you know. But there were certain laws about how you killed things before you ate them. Now, I think the general attitude here that James is saying, as he talks about the law and he talks about the synagogues, is this is to keep peace. These are issues that, okay, where Jewish people primarily are going to be offended, and Gentiles in the church need to be careful here to stay away from these things, not so much because they're all law, but because it's offensive. But still, there's some things here we got to see. Now, if you break down these two things, if you think about idols and fornication, these could represent the two tables of the law. You know, we talked about the first table of the law having to do with God, and the second table having to do with our neighbors. You know, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not be idolaters. You know, that could represent the moral law in some sense. But, of course, that's not what he says. He says that they're to abstain from things polluted by idols and from fornication. And I think I actually take that, and so did Matthew Henry, take that the polluted by covers both idols and fornication. Okay, so I think that's helpful in understanding what James is saying here. See, the Jewish mindset, like we see with Paul in Athens, when you see idolatry, they get worked up. That is evil because it dishonors God. It's taking away the glory of God. As it says, when Paul went into Athens, his spirit was pricked within him when he saw the idolatry. And so James is saying here, be careful of anything that's tied to idolatry. Now, of course, Paul gives us liberty here, too. He says, not for you so much. Don't go around going, was that food sacrificed to idols? Well, I'm not going to buy it. Okay. And I think that's just a general thing. We shouldn't be looking for religious scruples. Paul just says, just buy it. Yeah, if you find out it is and that's a problem, that's a different matter. But don't go digging around trying to find reasons and rules and things like that. Don't do that. But with the Jews, he's saying here now, anything sacrificed to idols is going to bother them. So, you know, it's just good to stay clear of that with them. It's good to stay clear of that. And with fornication, of course, the Scriptures are just full of commands that this is not to be any part of our life. And I think part of it is, it's true that the Gentile world, and we see that even in our own world today, is that the idea of sex is just natural. So whatever feels good, do. And it's okay. And there's advertising around it, and there's everything around it that just, you know, as a Christian, you kind of... Here's what I think I would take from this. Of course, not being involved in sexual sin is a different issue. But I think what James is saying here is what Paul says later. Abstain from every appearance of immorality. Don't tell dirty jokes. Don't involve yourself in movies. Don't, you know, laugh at things. Don't pollute yourself in such a way. The world's so full of it. Stay as far away from that stuff as you can, so that other people see there's a difference. Not just the act, but everything that's associated with the immorality of the world. I think we as Christians need to be far, far from it. And then, of course, the food issues here. And this isn't exactly what you eat, because what I said earlier is true. I think that if you can swallow it, you're free to eat it. You know, I heard of guys going to China and eating scorpions. I can't swallow a scorpion, I'm sorry. I just can't do it. There's just some things, okay. But you're free to if you can do that. But these certainly seem to have more to do with the ceremonial aspect of the law rather than the moral law. Now, don't let me forget to make a comment on that when I'm done here, because I don't want to get caught up in this. But this whole issue of the blood and the way things are killed, of course, we don't have kosher laws like they do, but any of you who've been involved in butchering know that there are certain ways to kill things to make it better. You don't want the blood to stay in there because it certainly helps it putrefy quicker. But just staying away from blood, things strangled, again, I think it's more of a this is how you don't offend. Yeah, we can be pretty clear that it's not a good thing. And have you ever noticed that cultures, at least in like stories, and it's certainly true, I hate to bring this up, in Star Trek, that Klingons drink blood. There is something about blood that goes with something being very pagan. And we just need to stay away from, you know, very straightforward dealing with blood. I think it's a good thing when we kill things to drain the blood. I just think it's just good thing to do. And I think that's what he's saying. Again, I'm kind of giving my opinion on what's going on here. Primarily, not to offend, and we certainly aren't around a lot of Jewish believers that would be offended, but I think this is given to us that it's just good advice, and we should follow it from James. We should, when we kill, if we do happen to get a deer or slaughter a hog or butcher our own cow or even ducks and fish and whatever we get, there's the way we clean it's important. The way we do, I think, is important, and we shouldn't let it be gross. But the point I wanted to make here, and this is just an overall point, and there may be even a distinction here between the moral law and the ceremonial law going on. And here's what I want to say, because this is sort of the overall thing that's going on here with the whole issue of circumcision. Circumcision stands for the law in a larger sense, not just the act of circumcision, because what they're concerned for and what Paul's concerned for later is once you let the ceremonial law come in, the gospel goes out. Okay? Once you let in, and it can even be the moral law if you're not careful in presenting it as if you've got to keep the law to be saved. We know we can't do that, but following the moral law in the sense of, you know, we're not to fornicate, we're not to steal, we're not to lie. That's pretty common sense when you understand morality. But here's what I want to say. There's a lot going on in the church today where it seems to be cool at one level or more spiritual or more biblical to be more Jewish. There's a level at which that's okay, but let me say there's a level at which that's very dangerous. Okay? Very dangerous. Certainly food rules, you know, are dangerous. Dangerous in more ways than one if you understand Jeremiah 4:9 bread. But even like the blowing of a shofar horn to start church, that's Old Testament. And it may seem innocuous, but here's what I found. When the ceremonial law comes into play, that's where legalism comes from. Doesn't seem, not when the moral law comes into play, like don't murder or don't lie. Legalism doesn't come from those things. Legalism comes in when the way you do certain things determines your status with God. And that's why it's dangerous. We've got to be careful. And I say circumcision stands for that. So just in today's atmosphere, where there's just a lot about, you know, even saying Hebrew words, you know, there's groups that say you can't say Jesus, you have to say Yeshua. You have to say Yeshua. That's law, okay? That's legalism. And it's even here in Bartlesville. I've talked to people who believe that here in Bartlesville. They will not say the word Jesus. They will only say Yeshua. And let me tell you another side of this. I have some friends who are not, I guess our word is Messianic believers, but they're actually Jewish by upbringing. And when they hear us doing that, they think we're silly. Okay? They think we're silly. Let alone that it's legalism. They just think it sounds cool to us, but it's not cool. That's what. So we just need to stay away from that stuff and be careful of that. And then, of course, he says they have Moses. And part of this whole thing with they have Moses is I think what James is saying is, yeah, these things are taught and you can take them for what they're worth. But also there's a side of this that we need to be careful because there's a lot of people who still hear these things. And the basic principle is it takes people time to change. We need to remember that. People don't come out of their convictions very quickly. And I look back to my own life, and I was remembering a story. The man who led me to Christ, Art Johnson, has a cabin in Colorado you've heard me talk about. And they call it Hummingbird Haven or something. And they've got a book, a diary. If you visit, you've got to write something in it about your visit. I remember right after I was saved, how I was, even in that diary, still arguing for my upbringing and some of my religious traditions that I don't believe anymore. And I look back at that. In fact, we were there about 10 years after that. I went back and saw that. I said to Art, I'm sorry. I was immature. It was ridiculous. But it takes people time. And so even though some people may hold on to certain things, we need to be sensitive to them. Of course, the whole passage that Paul tells us about is that those of you who are strong need to bear with those who are weak. And if someone has scruples, don't judge them. Don't lecture them. Love them. Be patient with them and give them time to grow. And that's what we got to do with each other. I think it's an attitude overall. I think it's an attitude overall that we need to have. I think James is a good example of that attitude. And it's great because as probably the most Jewish representative there, I mean, Peter certainly was out about Jewish. Peter was Jewish. Paul was out among the Gentiles. James is the elder of the church in Jerusalem. He's in the middle of it all. And yet he comes out with this beautiful attitude. And not forsaking the law, but showing how it fits in. Those are good things. But you see, here's the thing. Why are we so concerned about law? And I'm sure to some people it just says it's all the same. You don't do this, do this. Don't sleep around. Don't eat fish. They're at the same level or whatever. Don't eat catfish. I hope you caught that in Daniel read. If we're still under the law, there'd be no noodling. Okay. It says fins and scales. Got to have scales. You can't eat it, right? But I know and you'll catch this with a lot of unbelievers, particularly with some of the law around homosexuality. You got this law, you got this law. Well, this law is obviously gone, so this law is obviously gone. Well, they're not the same, okay? They're not. The Bible doesn't make the same. We don't have time to go into that, but there's different things that are going on. But here's what I want to say. You're not saved by what you do, okay? None of us are saved by what we do. We sang the song about Christ and how he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted for our sins. And that we have nothing to offer but our sins. And Christ offered himself. And there's a danger here, and I'm going to end with a story and an illustration. There's a danger here with what's going on in this that, all right, the Jews are saying, yeah, you believe in Christ, but then you do this too, you see. And that's how you really get there. I think a lot of American Christians have this idea about salvation. I'm going to tell this story again. I've told it before. And it does go back to duck hunting. It was a time when I was in seminary, and I took a couple of my friends duck hunting. We went over to Lake Fork, and we left about 3 in the morning because it was a long drive. And about 4 in the morning, I'm going through this small town. And I will still tell you, it's almost like, you know, they pulled me over for speeding, and then they pulled the branch back from the sign. Oh, there's the speeding sign. That's what it felt like, at least, okay? You know, but the guy come up, and I just didn't see, you know, the slowdown sign in town. And I got out of the car to talk to him. He's like, get back in the car and shut up. I'm like, okay. It's 4 in the morning. He's got a gun. Mine's still in the, no, you know. I'm not gonna argue with him. Yes, sir. It's more of a yes, sir. I'm just gonna do yes, sir. And then he hands me the ticket and he says, "Be in court here Friday." And I still remember it's Friday, January 14th, at 7 p.m. I'm like, "Who holds court on Friday night? You know, this is a fun town." So I come back to Jeanette and I said, "Okay, I got a ticket. I think I'll try to get defensive driving, okay? Let's have some fun with this. It's Friday night. Let's go over to that town, find the diner, have the blue plate special, and, you know, kind of have some fun with this." And so we show up, and they've got a bunch of people there, of course. It's like, you know, there's about 50 people waiting to go in. And I know. So they take in those who've been caught with marijuana and various things first, the felons, and then they start bringing in the traffic violations. And I walk in, and there's a podium up there, and there's a table, and there's a man sitting behind it, and he's got two deep, or, you know, armed, middle of the night, sunglasses and hats on, guys beside him, you know. I'm like, okay, this is fun. But I said, okay, I'm going to try to get defensive driving. So what happened is Jeanette came up and started talking to him, and she's using her drawl, and he just loved her. And pretty soon they're wondering if they know each other's cousins or whatever, you know. Texas is a small place. And in the middle of it, I kind of went, can I take defensive driving? Oh, yeah, that's fine. Now back to you. You know, he starts talking to Jeanette. So I got to take the defensive driving. Now, here's what I want to say. I think a lot of people see the gospel that way. That Jesus puts the judge in a good attitude, and then we do something to make up for our sins. That's not the gospel. No, my defensive driving does, you know, in that case, got me off the hook. But there's nothing that can get me off the hook for the guilt of the law that I can do. And no one makes, Jesus doesn't make the situation favorable so I can make up for it. No, he took care of it. He paid the price. He took the punishment. And if we believe he did that for us, the gospel, he says, he will save us. And so I invite you to believe in him. Not yourself, not what you do, but what he did. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time to be with your people, a people you've called out of the Gentiles for your name's sake. And Lord, we're so thankful that you have made us your people. And we're excited to know that anyone out there has not been excluded from hearing the gospel, and that they could become your people as well. No blood gets us in, no blood keeps us out, except the blood of Christ. And we thank you for that. Father, and I pray that we would desire to see, even in this melting pot of a nation, through what we do as a church, what our church planting efforts are doing, Lord, to see those from the nations come to Christ. Not just those like us, but those who aren't like us come to Christ. And Father, help us to have an open attitude, not a soft attitude of just letting things go by, but an open attitude until we have good reason to step in and say something, Father. And Father, I pray today that someone would see Jesus as their Savior, that they would see themselves as coming to church, and maybe Jesus made it so that they could at least come to church and be good, and by being good they get to heaven. But to see that that's like the defensive driving class, they can't do that. Jesus had to pay it all because the guilt was so deep we could not make up for it. The song says, those who see sin lightly can hear at this picture weigh the real power of our guilt. See who it is who died for us. It was the very Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, who became man, took our sin, took the wrath of God, was smitten and afflicted by his Father for us. Because that's what it took, that we may be free. I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to see that. And for those of us who know us, Lord, we know we're not to overdo our liberty. We're to be sensitive to our brothers and sisters, to love them by regulating ourselves and even putting restrictions on ourselves. But at the same time, let us rejoice in this. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And let us live in that freedom. We pray in his precious name. Amen.